Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our studies in Paul's great letters to that ancient church. Our study today is verses 5 to 8. You'll find it if you're using the Pew Bible on page 1051. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1. The apostle writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, here we have, as is so often the case, things that we simply would not have known unless you have told us. And yet it is your book that we have opened, and it is the revelation of God himself as the Spirit has worked through the apostles. And so, Father, we pray that you would subdue our hearts, that we would believe the truth that is taught herein more than that, Lord, that the purpose for which it was written, that we would persevere in faith for the glory of Christ, that it would be achieved and advanced in the lives of each of us who hear the preaching of this word. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the year 734 B.C., two historically important figures met outside the city of Jerusalem. We're told it was at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, Isaiah 7, verse 3. One of the men was Ahaz, son of Jotham, who was king of Judah, and he was facing a looming national crisis. Now, the problem was an alliance of the nations to his north. One of them was the nation Israel. That's the breakaway 10 northern tribes that were not under the house of David. And they'd allied themselves with the pagan Syrians, and they were planning an overwhelming military assault on the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. That was the problem. Now, the second figure in that meeting was the great prophet Isaiah. And God had sent him to summon Ahaz to faith in God in the midst of this crisis. You see, Ahaz was even then beginning to scheme with the pagan, wicked Assyrian Empire, which was on the other side of Syria and Israel. His idea was a simple one. If they're going to threaten me, I'll get a bigger power on their other side who will threaten them. That will fix them. There was a problem, however. And that in order to secure the alliance, he had to be willing to surrender to the false wicked gods who were worshipped by the Assyrians. And this is why Isaiah came, to warn the king about the calamity that this action would bring. He spoke the famous words, oft repeated, "If you will not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Isaiah 7. 9. Well, Ahaz was a carnal man. He did not believe, and the result of his appeal to worldly powers was an utter calamity. The alliance was arranged. He bowed before Tiglath-Pileser and his wicked gods, and down came the Assyrian army, and in time they destroyed Israel. In 722, they carted the 10 tribes off into exile. It was a terrible thing. Those were, after all, the children of Israel. But surprise, surprise, Tiglath-Pileser stayed. And he liked the territory, and he decided that Ahaz should be a vassal to him, that he should pay a heavy tribute, and oh, by the way, that the idols of his gods should be brought to the temple to be worshipped in Jerusalem. What a calamity it was. Now, that famous episode, the meeting between Isaiah and Ahaz, is very relevant to what Paul is doing in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Namely, he did not want the beleaguered, suffering Christians in that city to repeat the kind of mistake that Ahaz had made. These were fledgling Christians. They'd believed the gospel. They'd trusted in Jesus. Everything's supposed to go right? Everything's supposed to go well, right? That's how it's supposed to go. Everybody's going to be happy. Well, no. They immediately were persecuted. They were suffering. Some of them, it seems, had been killed. And so Paul wanted them to realize that whatever else happened, they must stand firm in their faith. They must look to God and rely upon him, obeying his word for salvation. If they sought a worldly solution to their problems, especially if they betrayed their faith in the Lord Jesus, why, the result would be an eternal disaster. And so in this situation, Paul reminds them that God's righteous judgment will destroy their enemies in due time, that by trusting in Jesus Christ, obeying his word, they ultimately would win through to salvation when Christ returns. Now, one of the thoughts that undermines the faith of suffering Christians is the idea that God doesn't seem to care, that he somehow seems to be uninvolved in our trials. Have you ever felt that way? Often Christians will say that kind of thing. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul gave what really is the chief answer to that problem. Romans 8:32 is a verse we all should know. Many times memorizing this verse, I've been helped by what it says. Paul makes the argument that God has already invested himself so much in our salvation by sending his son that we can be certain that he will not let us fail. Here's what the verse says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. You see, ever since the cross, God can never be credibly accused of remaining aloof from the troubles of this world. Now, in verse 5 of our passage, Paul advances another reason why we should never believe that God has abandoned us in our suffering. In verse 4, he boasted about the Thessalonians' steadfastness and faith in affliction. And then in verse 5, he makes the point that this very faith is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, that statement can be taken in one of two ways. He may mean that by allowing the ungodly to persecute the faithful believers, God was making plain how certain it is that in the end he's going to judge them. That was a position of this verse held by John Calvin. And Calvin said this, "The injuries and persecutions which innocent and pious persons endure from the wicked show clearly as in a mirror that God will one day judge the world." If they're so bad as to do this, they are certain to be judged. That's the argument. Now, I'm sure that's true, but I think it is more likely, however, that when Paul speaks here of the evidence of God's righteous judgment, he's not speaking directly of the persecutions the Christians are suffering, but the evidence is the faith, the steadfastness by which they were holding firm while suffering on Christ's behalf. You see, Paul is saying that the faith they were showing was an anticipation of God's righteous judgment. God had not abandoned them. God was working through them. And when history came to the time of judgment, that judgment would be certain on their behalf. Let me put it this way. And sometimes Christians who are suffering will ask, why isn't God doing something? Again, the first answer is that God has already done the most needful thing. He has sent his son to deal a death blow to the enemies and to our Satan and death and sin. A second answer that Paul gives is that God is upholding our faith by his mighty power, and that is evidence of the final judgment that will save us in the end. Now, as we read Paul's treatment of persecution here, we are introduced to the very distinctive Christian approach to suffering and trials. Well, the non-Christian has one way of looking at suffering, and the Christian from the Bible has a very different way. Now, worldly people regard suffering as an unmitigated disaster that is to be avoided at nearly all cost. The way to succeed in life is to avoid trials. That's the whole point of amassing money and getting a certain lifestyle, that in this life we can have a good time and not a bad time. That's the worldly way of thinking. And it's probably the case that some of the Thessalonian believers, these are new converts, they were thinking in a way similar to that. They might have been saying, if God's supposed to be sovereign, how can all these bad things be happening? If God's supposed to love us, then why are we dying? Why are such terrible things happening to us? And so Paul's pastoral response is to teach them to think rightly about sufferings. And they would realize then that God is not against them, God is not aloof for them, but God is working for them and for their salvation. Andrew Young says, far from letting them down, God was in fact working in them for glory. And so what we need to do is to understand suffering the right and biblical way. Well, what is that right approach to suffering? Well, first is the biblical teaching that for the believer in Christ, suffering is inevitable. Inevitable and unavoidable. The Christian is not only not promised a carefree life in this world. If somebody has told you that, then you need to be corrected from the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that we are promised trials and affliction. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said that you in Christ are destined for this. You go, well, what is this? I hope it's good. I hope it's happiness. I hope it's success. I hope it's good health, wealth, all those things. The this was tribulation. Believers are destined for trouble. We are destined for tribulation just as certainly as we are destined for glory with Jesus. In fact, the two go together from our union with Jesus Christ. Here's how Jesus taught it. He said, if you were of the world, well, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15, 18 to 19. Well, they most certainly did persecute Jesus, and we too will most certainly suffer persecution. Here's how Peter wrote to his churches. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Just as glory is inevitable, praise the Lord for that, so is suffering inevitable and bound up with that glory. Now, Christians know that. Secondly, we also know that not only is suffering inevitable and unavoidable, but that under God's providential control, it is beneficial to the believer. Now, I've yet to meet the Christian who is signing up for persecution, who's signing up for affliction. I don't know any Christian who goes to the doctor and says, I really hope it's bad news. We don't think that way, nor should we, by the way. But you see, when the bad news comes, the Christian lifts his head, her head, and says, this is not a surprise to me. In fact, I know because my God is sovereign over this, and he's loved it. He's proven his love. He sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. He works faith in me. I can expect that God will work in and through this trial to benefit me as he is preparing me for a destiny in glory. If I belong to this world, then I would look for my salvation here. But I don't. I belong to that world, and I am being fitted down here largely through trials that I will fit in glory up there when that time of glory comes. Leon Morris says this, in the good providence of God, suffering is the means by which God works out his eternal purpose. Suffering develops in us qualities of character. It teaches us valuable lessons. The very troubles and affliction which the world heaps on the believers become under God the means of making us what we ought to be. Now, John Calvin laid out four ways in which suffering does, in fact, improve the character and faith of believers. First, he says, suffering makes us long for heaven. Isn't that true? Suffering makes us long for that which is better. Why should we settle for that which is lesser? C.S. Lewis once said, we tend to be like people making mud pies on the beach. There's this glory around us, but we're looking down. We don't see the glory that's up. And God uses trials to cause us no longer to look down, but to lift our heads and to long for the glory and to think about it and start to partake through faith of the things that are really higher and better for us anyway. Now, secondly, Calvin says, in a related way, it causes us to cry out and long for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We think about heaven. We long for heaven. We therefore look forward to Jesus coming. Thirdly, it destroys our longing for the things of the world. Fourth, it teaches us to value the eternal life purchased by the blood of Christ. It causes us to long for heaven, to hope for Christ's return, no longer to love the things of the world, many of which will destroy us. And it causes us to value what Jesus has done for us. And Calvin writes, in short, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished upon God's anvil, that we should renounce the world and aim at God's heavenly kingdom. You see, given this kind of understanding of afflictions and persecution, what Paul wants, and he writes for this purpose, is to change the attitude of his readers. You see, not only should they realize that their steadfast faith is an anticipation of God's final judgment, but look at what he says at the end of verse 5. But also that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Now let's be clear in what he's not saying. He does not say that you become worthy of the kingdom by suffering. There have been Christians who wrongly said martyrdom is the way to heaven. Well, it's not. But it's what causes us to be considered, to be declared, to be manifested as those set apart by God for the eternal kingdom of glory. There's a lot of ways you can tell a Christian. You can tell a Christian because they're believing in Jesus. They profess outwardly, but many profess who are not real saved Christians. Well, you can tell Christians because they're longing for holiness. Paul's talked about that earlier in his letters. That's also true. You can tell Christians because they abide in faith when they suffer persecution for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, faithful suffering for the kingdom is necessary to mark out those who will inherit God's glory by grace alone. Listen to Colossians 1:23. Paul says that we are saved if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We not only believe the gospel, we persevere in it by God's grace, but we must persevere. For it has been granted to you, not inflicted upon you, granted to you as a privilege and a blessing, that for the sake of Christ you would not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so G.K. Beale is right when he says, one will not be able to enter the kingdom without the badge of enduring faith and its accompanying good works. In fact, Beale, I think, helpfully elaborates the relationship between faith. We're saved by faith alone, but then things like good works and perseverance, steadfastness under affliction. He says it's like the relationship between a money and a ticket, which both allow you to enter a sporting event. There's a football game you want to go. So what do? You pay money and you receive a ticket. Here's the question. Which one gets you in, the money or the ticket? Well, ultimately, the answer is the money. But you have to have the ticket to show that you paid it. Well, thank God that we do not pay ourselves the entryway into heaven. We have no coin with which to do so. God sent his son, Jesus, and by his precious blood, he paid the redemption price of our salvation. But the ticket is a faith that perseveres under trial, that does not wither under affliction, that does good works to the glory of God. The payment must be made, but the evidence of the faith must also be shown, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Verse 5. I think Paul's teaching here on persecution prompts a fairly important question about the church, the evangelical movement in our day. Here's a question. What would happen if suddenly it became a crime to worship the Lord Jesus publicly? It's happening all around the world. It could easily happen here. What happened if it was illegal to gather in the name of Jesus? And by publicly doing so, you risked arrest, maybe imprisonment, maybe death. Here's the question. How many people now in the pews would still come to church? It's an important question because it's the answer to the question, who are the real Christians? Who are the ones who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't think it's a daring statement that many churches would be virtually emptied. I don't think any would be unaffected. But particularly, what's the trend today? To give the world what it wants so it'll come to church. Give worldly entertainments, but will they come? Do they belong to Jesus? You see, those who belong to him, those who are considered worthy of the kingdom of God, are those who are steadfast in faith under trial. Let me ask you, why do you come to church? Are you looking for good business contacts? Are there good social benefits? I remember as an unbeliever being told, you meet nice people if you go to church. You know, it's kind of true. Is that why we come? Or are we just trying it out? Well, that's not a bad thing. Here's the question. Would you identify yourself publicly as a Christian if you were likely to suffer for doing so? Or would you say, listen, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm called to the people of God. I need the ministry of the Word of God. I want to stand together, sink or swim in a worldly sense, together with the godly. If that is your attitude, it is the mark and God's testimony to you through your faith that's the result of His grace that you really do belong to His kingdom. What a blessing it is to persevere under suffering. It says that having acknowledged Christ before men, He will acknowledge us before the Father and His holy angels. And so as Paul sees it, you see the logic of this passage is that one key at least to persevering under suffering and persecution is to understand God's righteous judgment. It's anticipated in our faith, and by persevering in faith, we can know that we will stand in that judgment to come. In verse 6, however, he continues by turning the coin, as it were, onto the other side. And he notes that that righteous judgment involves God's avenging justice against the ungodly who persecute the church, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now here we have that old-time Bible teaching so often despised today of divine retribution for sin. And people will say, I thought that was an Old Testament doctrine. My friends, this is the New Testament, and the doctrine has not changed. God is just. Now, thank God for believers that God is just. Do you know, as Christians, we're relying on His justice. We're relying on His righteousness. Jesus died for our sins. He paid the debt of our penalty, and that's paid once for all. God is just. I will not be punished. Why? Because Jesus paid the penalty on my behalf. God's justice for those in Christ demands our justification. Why? Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because of the penal substitutionary death He suffered on our behalf. God will be righteous and just to fulfill all the promises made to those who belong to Christ. What a blessing the righteousness and justice of God are for the people of Christ. But my friends, that same divine righteousness ensures precise repayment for the sins of all who will not receive Jesus in faith. Look at what he says. Those who afflict God's people will be repaid in kind. They afflicted, they will get affliction in return. God keeps close books. Leon Morris comments, just as it is true that it is a righteous thing with God to bring believers to salvation and blessing in His kingdom, so is it a righteous thing with Him to bring punishment on those who persist in courses of evil. Now, here's another answer to the question, why doesn't God do something? We're suffering. Where's God? Why doesn't He do anything? And the Bible says, look, He already sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin, to secure salvation. He's working in you now, keeping your faith strong, giving a testimony that you belong to Him. And the day is going to come, He has pledged it, when He will extract justice upon those who persecute you. He will repay with affliction those who afflict His people. Now, this is the Bible's solution. One reason we need to know this, we need to preach these unpopular Bible truths. The world needs to hear them, but we need to hear them as well. And one reason is because of the way that looking upon the apparent happiness of the wicked often depresses the people of God. No doubt you felt this. Here you are, you become a Christian, you're turning away from your sins. Maybe you're being socially persecuted. Maybe you've suffered in your job because you won't lie, you won't act in the ways of the world. Maybe you lost a girlfriend, a boyfriend. Maybe your family rejected you, and there's your old unbelieving friends are doing so well. The things that you long for, they have. And they seem to be happy. They're not stressed. You think, shouldn't they be stressed about the coming judgment of God? No, you're fighting sin. You're the one who's stressed. They seem to be happy. Now, one man who struggled with this was a man named Asaph, and we know his struggles because he recorded them in Psalm 73. And this is the very thing he says. As for me, he begins, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, 2 and 3. And in the verses that follow, they're almost comical. He basically says they're fat, dumb, and happy. They're sleek. Their sins seem to be blessing them. They're having a great time. I'm the one who's having a hard time. How is this just when I'm the one who is the servant of God. He became so bitter towards God that at the end of his downward spiral, he says the only thing that really kept him from jumping ship completely was he didn't want to leave a bad example for others to follow. Isn't that a good sign? It's a good sign when you're saying, you know, I realize my heart is hard and I want to say this, but I'm not going to say it because I don't want somebody to hear me. And that's a good policy. That's a good thing he did. He did something better. He tells us that he finally, verse 17, he went to church. I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. He went to church, and there he heard the word of God, and then the lights came back on. I always say, one reason for you to come to church every week is you can only backslide so far in 6 days. It gets a lot worse if you stay away from church, and then you come to the church, and the people of God are there. You sing the hymns, and they wake you up. The word of God is preached, and one of the things you remember is what Asaph remembered. Oh, yeah, those happy, ungodly people are going to be judged. In the end, maybe their position is not so enviable after all. Here's what he says, verse 18 and 19. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. He goes into the house of the Lord. He hears the word of God. He remembers the last thing. Do you realize the last thing you should ever do is envy the ungodly? And if they seem to be doing well, you should be particularly deplored by that because it means that they're more likely to continue in it. And it is not mercy from God. It is, in fact, a manifestation of his wrath upon sin when he allows them to prosper in a course that's going to lead them to everlasting destruction. Do not envy the ungodly, particularly as they have transient worldly blessings and pleasures. You see, realizing this, his heart is restored to God. And Psalm 73 is interesting because it brings us to one of the lowest places in the Old Testament as he's about to curse God for these things. But when he restores his heart, he's lifted up to one of the highest places in the Old Testament. And this is what Paul wants for us. He wants for the Thessalonians to realize we shouldn't be miserable in afflictions, but knowing the truth of God and what he's doing, we should be rejoicing to his praise. Here's the great words of Psalm 73, 26. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yes, I'm having all kinds of trouble. I look terrible. Things are going poorly, but God is working in me with strength, and my destiny is to be with him in glory forever. I'll take it if I have to. Yes, that's a position in which to rejoice. And that's what Paul sets beside us. Now, many people, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've said it, many people will respond to the Bible's teaching of God's judgment on sin by saying, how can a loving God, how's this going to finish? How can a loving God ever punish people with divine wrath? He's supposed to be loving. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, God loved us? God so loved the world, you know all of that. How can a God who really loves us, as you Christians say, how can he end up treating people with wrath and judgment? Well, the answer is the Bible's depiction, the Bible's declaration of the way God loves the world, what God has done in loving the world. Let's go to Romans 5:8, where Paul says that while we were yet sinners, God loved us in that he sent his Son to die for our sins. Christ died for us. That is how God loved us. The Apostle John puts it this way. In this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us. How has God given love to the world? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. You see, God has loved the world, and the way he's loved the world is sending Jesus to live a perfect life on our behalf and to die a death. And while we know those were performed for the elect, they are sincerely offered to everyone in the world, including every one of you. And this is why Paul says that it is those who do not obey, verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, those who don't God, they don't know God, they say things about God that are false. They don't know the truth about God. They don't obey his gospel. Well, how can anything come to them but wrath and eternal judgment when they have themselves despised and forsaken the love of God and the death of Christ that alone can bring forgiveness of our sins? Isaac Watts put it so accurately, so majestically. He said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's true. But the ungodly despise the love of God, and that is why they persecute his people. There is no other option for those who persist in that unbelief than, Paul says, to be repaid with affliction. Let me just say, if that describes you, hear the gospel call to be forgiven by receiving in faith. Come to know God as he really is, as he's revealed in his Son. Yes, a holy and just God, a God of grace who offers you forgiveness and eternal life at the cost of his own Son. Well, the inevitable question that Christians will then ask, especially under extreme duress, yes, we see that suffering's inevitable. We see that God is working in us. That's why we're persisting. We see that's a sign that we're going to survive the final judgment. We're going to be with the Lord in the end. But when is it finally going to happen? We're suffering so much. Life is so hard. When will this judgment come to save us? And the answer Paul gives is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he tells us. What a blessing all the biblical answers are. Never despise the fact that Christ is reigning in heaven now for us, that he's interceding for us, that he's sending the Holy Spirit. In our trials, we'll never know the way the angels, as the Psalm 34 says, are encamped around us. What does Isaiah say? Let's not forget these words. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flame shall not consume you because I am your God. Those are words of truth. And yet the Bible says, finally the day will come, the when of God's judgment will be when Christ comes, when the Lord Jesus, verse 7, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then the persecutions and the suffering all will end for God's people. Now this brings us to the second major section in Paul's letters where he treats the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you really need to preach 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together. The whole doctrine of the return of Christ is given in 1st Thessalonians an answer to the question, what's going to happen to those who've already died? And the answer is, Jesus is going to come. And then there's the resurrection. And those who are living will meet those who come with him, will meet the Lord in the air, will be with him forever. That was Paul's doctrine of the first coming. But now, as other questions come in. And the first question here is, when will the ungodly be judged? When will the oppression finally end? And Paul says it will end when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his angels. Now, Paul uses an important word here that's a little different from 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, talking about the second coming, he used the word parousia, which means the visitation, the coming, the arrival. The day's going to come when Christ arrives back on earth, and that's when the resurrection is going to be. But here he employs the word apocalypsis. We get the word apocalypse. The book of Revelation is the apocalypse of John. It means the revealing, or perhaps better, the unveiling. And it helps us understand the particular point that Paul's making. His emphasis here is not so much the entry of Christ back to the earth from heaven, but rather the unveiling to the world of the Christ who has really been sovereign all along. Now, the word is used, for instance, of a statue, a sculpture that is covered but then is unveiled for all to see. It's been present all along, but under the cover, no one noticed its glory and splendor. And likewise, even now, the Lord Jesus is sovereignly present. He is reigning from heaven for his church. The New Testament says that in many places. But the problem is the world rejects the very notion. Isn't it true, Christ's people? We often ourselves forget it. But like the statue that is revealed to sight when the covering is pulled away, in Christ's return, his sovereign majesty will be displayed before all the world, both the godly and the ungodly together. And Philip Arthur writes this, "The unbelieving world has mocked the hope of Christians for years. They say, why put your trust in someone when you have no guarantee that he's even there? You've never seen him, have you? And believers, for their part, have had to live with the frustration that while we are convinced of the reality of Jesus, we have nothing to silence the cynics. But scoffers will find that every taunt will die on their lips when the one who has been concealed stands revealed in all his splendor." And Paul gives us a stirring picture of Christ's glorious unveiling. He says he will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It makes us think back to the night of Jesus' arrest when Simon Peter pulled out a sword and wanted to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Peter, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. "I don't need any earthly help. I have the legions of heaven literally straining at the leash, outraged at what's happening." The glory of Christ was so covered then that little men like Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas, people like you and me, cried out, "Crucify him." And he was nailed to a cross. And there were the angels. We should see them literally straining. But God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit holding them back. Why? This had to be so for us to be saved. And those angels who came that night above Bethlehem when Jesus was born of the Virgin, and they rejoiced at the wonder of the incarnation, and then they were there for the crucifixion in such appalled anger. When Christ returns, they will be there, and the leash will be let go. We are told that the fury of God will be unleashed. They will be free, verse 8, to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And the book of Revelation confirms the same. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Revelation 16:1. This is not going to be a conflict. It's going to be a conflagration. The fury of the hosts of heaven unleashed with wrath from God on those who despise God and rejected his gospel. And Paul writes that this same appearing, bringing destruction to the world, will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. And we remember Jesus saying that when the Son of Man appears, this is Mark 13, when he appears in his glory, the angels will be there, and they'll gather the elect from the four corners of the world. And so this day that the world rightly should dread, if only they knew, is the day for which we are looking. All suffering, all affliction, all persecution will be over. We will be gathered to Christ for glorious communion forever. What did Jesus say in John 14? "If I go, I will come back. I'm preparing a place for you, and I will take you to myself." And that day is coming, and what a relief it is now to know that we're going to the place he's prepared. More than that, he's taking us to himself. Here's how the Scots Confession puts it. "The time of refreshing and the restitution of all things shall come, so that those who from the beginning have suffered violence, injury, and wrong for righteousness' sake, they shall inherit that blessed immortality promised to them from the beginning." And note as well here, do you see the little detail where Paul not merely speaks to his suffering friends this way, but he adds, "as well as to us," verse 7. So here's a man, he's not on the sidelines calling to those on the field, don't give up. No, Paul's at the center of the fray. And he knows the communion of suffering with the Savior. He knows the joyous anticipation, the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." How did he put it in Titus 2? "It's our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Paul knew what it meant to renounce the world. You and I are called to enter into this. And he knew himself what it was like. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. We lose everything to gain everything. Salvation is free, but as it costs, we give. Why? Because Jesus is everything. Paul says this, "I give up everything that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Well, what a prospect is in store for all who belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, we suffer now in many ways, large and small, intensely or otherwise. But the day will come when the angels appear with Christ in glory, bringing wrath to the world and gathering the elect for a consummation in the glory of the Lord. Well, a generation after Isaiah had his frustrating interview with King Ahaz as they met on the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, Isaiah had come and he'd urged him, don't give in to idolatry. Put your trust in the Lord. He'll save you. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. And he didn't. A generation later, Isaiah had another meeting with another king. This time it was Hezekiah, the son of wicked King Ahaz. And this time, the situation was even more dire. Remember the Assyrians who Ahaz has invited? Remember how they liked it and how they stayed? Well, now they're at Jerusalem. They have an army of 185 mercenary warriors, and they're surrounding to destroy God's holy city. And this time, Isaiah is not meeting with Hezekiah out on the crossroads by the aqueduct on the washer's field, because that's enemy territory now. In fact, we read that this is the very place where the Rabshakeh, the herald of the Assyrians, stands mocking God's holy city. That's how it works, you know. One generation forsakes the Lord, and the institutions of godliness that once proclaimed the gospel now belong to the enemy. College presidencies, seminary faculties, church pulpits, evangelical institutions. If we give them to the world will use them against the gospel. And there where Isaiah once stood now stands the herald of the Assyrians, mocking them, calling for them to surrender since their God is obviously so weak. Well, they heard these threats from the Assyrian, and then Isaiah and Hezekiah met, and like before, the prophet came to him and he said, listen, you're facing persecution. It's an appalling situation, but God is big enough to handle it. You must commit yourself to the Lord. And this time the king believed. Hezekiah rejected the Assyrian threats. He went to the temple and he got on his knees to pray before the Lord. And here's a portion of his great prayer, Isaiah 37:20. O Lord our God, save us. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Can such a thing really matter? Can a puny little king of a backwater nation by then, facing the great imperial power, can he really just pray to his God and anything will happen? The answer is yes, when your God is the one true God. And here's what we read. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, they were all dead bodies. Now this event, among others in Scripture, is given to us as a testimony that God will save us. We must persevere. We must not forsake him. We must, like Hezekiah, on trembling knees, sometimes we will. We'll go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know how I can endure this. This is going to overthrow me, but save me that you may have a testimony in my life to the glory of your grace. And the people of God will not be failed. And in due time, the Lord Jesus will come. In fact, the destruction of the Assyrian army in the time of Hezekiah is given in Scripture as a particular type of the coming of Jesus in glory with his angels at the end of the age. And then the world will be judged with no excuse. They did not know God because they did not want to know God. In stubborn unbelief and hardened idolatry, they rejected his gospel. And they will receive righteous vengeance for their rebellious sin. And meanwhile, the beleaguered, besieged, and often afflicted people of Christ, suffering one way or another for the kingdom of God, will be gathered to enter into the glory of the Lord forever. Well, here's the question. On that day, which side will you be on? We find the answer now. You may say, well, I don't know. No, you can know. And the answer is given right now. Do we, in response to the trials that we face, not to mention the temptations of the world and the siren songs of unbelief, do we, like Ahaz, shut our eyes to the truth of God and say, I'm going to go along to get along, bring in the idols, I'll worship them in my life? If you do, what little success now will be a prelude to ultimate judgment. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we, so often with knocking knees, with tears upon our face, we take the place of Hezekiah and say, Lord, the world testifies to its power, but your word says that there is a salvation from a sovereign God. Save us, that your glory may be seen through our sufferings. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. That's his answer to us today in Hezekiah's place. I am coming soon. I bring my recompense with me. I will repay everyone for what he has done. Revelation 22 and 12. And then he adds this invitation to all, perhaps you who have not accepted the gospel of salvation. He said, blessed are those who wash their robes. You see, your sins can be washed away. There can be a new beginning. Where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who wash their robes, for they will have the right to the tree of life, and they will enter the city by the gate. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, take the voice of man and give to it the power of God to save. We pray, Lord, for those who right now stand on the side of unbelief and mocking and scorning, maybe afflicting the precious people of God. Now, Father, in mercy, would you save them? Would you cause their eyes to be opened now to the glory of Christ, that day will be unveiled for all? And Father, we pray as well for the people of God, for those especially who right now are undergoing afflictions, one of many kinds. They come in so many forms. Would you let us know the truth about ourselves, about the world, about history and eternity, about sufferings and persecution? And Father, would you uphold our faith that we might know that we have a portion in the glory to come and that in our lives the glory of your salvation may be revealed? We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.